Holy Father, we come now to the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we are in great need of help. We are in great need of enlightenment and understanding. And so, blessed Lord, bless the reading of Your Word. And bless the preaching of it, that it might be clear. That it might be understood even by the smallest child present this morning. Blessed God, be pleased to open our eyes and our ears to Jesus. And Lord, may the result be a life pleasing to You. So bless Your people now by the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Bless those who hear it. May it go forth, O Lord, and bear a hundredfold fruit in the hearts of Your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, the book of Jude, I'm only going to read verse 5 through 7, three verses. Hear now the word of the living and true God. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it. Beloved, we continue this morning addressing these three verses. We started last week. Last week we used verses 5, 6, and 7 to sort of confront ourselves with the sins that are exhibited in these verses. We confronted our own hearts, didn't we? We had to challenge ourselves because we understand that when we come to the Word of God, we don't come with, you know, pretenses that we're going to read it just for the sake of reading it, or that we're just going to read it for the sake of helping somebody else. But we truly come to the Word of God that we might be judged by God's clear and righteous Word. That we might open our hearts and bear ourselves, and the Scriptures may be pressed upon us. And beloved, that we might be confronted with Christ. Christ. Even though we could never experience what Stephen experienced in the book of Acts and looking up into heaven and seeing Jesus Christ standing by the right hand of God, beloved, we do need a vision of Christ, and we can only find it here and now in His Word. We need to gaze into the Word this morning and find Christ. Now, beloved, couple of things that I want to remind us of as we get into these verses, because what I want to do this morning is address why Jude used these examples to point out these false teachers. And now this is very important to us today. Now, where our church is not infiltrated with false teachers. Praise the Lord. And at the same time, we are learning how to handle God's Word. Jude is teaching us how to handle rightly the Word of God. Well, he tells us in verse 7 that the Sodomites and the cities of Gomorrah and around them were engaged in gross immorality, and God judged them. But notice, he says, it's an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That is, these were examples. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that what was written of Israel of old was written for our example. That you and I would be able to glean spiritually from these texts of Scripture so that we could apply them savingly in our lives. And Jude helps us to learn how to handle the Word rightly. Now, beloved, error comes in many shapes and sizes. Remember what my what I brought to your mind last week with Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton said error is using the Word of God wrongly and applying it to the wrong situations. That is, it's not just using the Word of God wrongly that's error. It is. But that's not the only kind of error. When we take God's Word and misapply it, we may have the interpretation correct, but it's the misapplication of the text of Scripture where we go astray. And so error can come into our lives and into any church through a facet of ways. And what we want to make sure is that we're sensitive to how Jude is teaching us this morning on how we should handle the Word of God. This is a divine example given to us by the Holy Spirit, and He's using Jude. He's using his knowledge and understanding to help you and I today grow in grace. And we're going to be able, hopefully after this morning, to have a greater handle upon the use of God's Word. Now, you young people need to know how to handle God's Word as well. It's a lifelong endeavor. You can ask any adult here, and you can ask your pastor, and I can tell you that we're always growing. We're always learning how to handle rightly the Word. That is, we're becoming more and more fit to handle the Word as we're becoming more and more able to apply it to our lives. And that's so important. So important. Well, let's remind ourselves this morning of the two basic themes of these three verses. Now, the basic theme is sin. Okay? Sin. That ugly word, sin. He uses three examples of sinners. He uses the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt. That's one example of sinners. He uses the created angels, those who had fallen, those fallen angels, those who have fallen from glory, from doxa, from dignity and power. Those who fell from their created state, those angels, they sinned as well. Notice that the text tells us that they did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode. They did not keep their original estate, but abandoned it. And the third set of the third example of sinners is Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so sin, dominant theme of these three verses. Second theme, judgment. Judgment. In each of these verses of Scripture, and with every one of these, each of these three examples, Jude goes on to describe their judgment. And this is so important. For Jude, it's important because what he's doing is he's relating this to these congregations he's writing to. And really the message is this. Don't be surprised that when you see people guilty of the same sins of the rebellious Israelites, the rebellious angels, and the immoral Sodomites, don't be surprised when you see judgment. See, don't be surprised when there's sin that there's judgment. And you see, that's a message for us, isn't it? See, we've got this sort of distortion or a distorted view of grace today when we think, oh, God is so gracious and He is so loving and so kind that somehow He would never, ever punish anyone. And that's a distorted view of God's grace. Beloved, you can't have grace without judgment. There is no grace without judgment. Judgment makes grace grace. Right? Judgment. When we see God's judgment in Scripture, and historically speaking, it makes grace gracious. It makes grace grace. It makes us humbled that He would be patient with us and that He would continue to suffer long with us to move us along. And in each situation here, beloved, those themes ring out loud and clear. Where there is gross sin. Now listen to me. Because this is not a one-for-one application here unless you're secretly a devil in your heart this morning. And we don't know it. And I'm not going to discount that because I don't know your heart. I barely can keep up with my own. Okay? Remember what the Bible says, the heart's deceitfully wicked. Now, I'm not saying you can be evil and not ever, and just not know it. That's not my point. My point is this, beloved, is that when we come to Scripture and we see these examples of sin, we must tremble before the Lord. And we must realize that because God did not excuse them, He will not excuse same gross sin today. That is, one thing that Jude is teaching us in these verses is God's predictable. Now, God's incomprehensible. We confessed it this morning. But, beloved, God is predictable. Does that mean we're not talking about predictability and what's God going to do now? We're not talking about that. We're talking about predictable in the sense that when we see gross sin, you will find judgment. Gross sin without the heart of repentance, without that desire of repentance. And remember, true faith longs to repent. And you may struggle at repenting. And it may be weak. It may be pitiful. And it may be shot full of holes. I mean, how many of us can truly raise our hands and say, I have repented with the most eloquent of repenters? Faith, grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, beckons us to repent of sin. But how much more gross sin? Remember, and we're not going to go there, but remember Psalm 31, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. Remember the testimony of David when he was in unrepentant, gross sin. He said, my body, my joints ached on my bed at night. I couldn't even sleep. He said, I had night terrors, nightmares. What do you think he had nightmares about? Vengeance. The brother coming and taking vengeance. Terrors of God, judgment. Why? Because he knew he was guilty. He said, night terrors. He said, I soaked my sheets at night. I sweat and had night terrors so profusely that my sheets had to be wrung out in the morning. That's the physical result, beloved, of a true believer struggling with sin. And so, not discounting your struggle with sin. Not discounting a struggle and a battle to find the gift and grace of repentance. But we're talking about gross sin. What's a gross sin? A gross sin are those sins that we have no desire of repenting of. These Israelites had no desire of repenting of their immorality. They're grumbling, they're complaining. Remember 1 Corinthians 10. They rose up in sin. That is, they went to bed at night. They got up from the table. And what's the first things they did? They had the mind and a heart to sin, to do what pleased them and only them. Had no concern at all for God, His glory, His righteousness. None at all. No consideration of God's glory as He delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. And so, beloved, it's so important that we understand that how faith approaches passages like this is that we look to ourselves and we also use the Scriptures to judge people around us. Remember, it's a terrible thing to be judged by the whims of another. And God forgive us for when we've done it. When we presuppose our personal preferences upon others as if it was the Word of Almighty God. But the Word of God is the standard not only for ourselves, but for you, your wives, your husbands, your children, brothers and sisters, and the community at large. Because notice, in these examples, I mean, you have God's covenant people, Israel. God judges the house of the Lord first. Secondly, you have these created angels. Angels. God judged. There's no discrimination there. And then you have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities there. You have people that were not the covenant people of God, but just made in His image was enough. Made in His image. And yet God judged them for their sins as well. So you can see, beloved, that there's a lot in these three verses of Scripture. Well, let's get on into the heart of our message this morning. And that is, you know, beloved, how did these false teachers follow the example of the degenerate generation coming out of Egypt? How did these false teachers follow the example of God's covenant people coming out of Egypt? Now, I'm not going to even attempt to list them all. But I do want to address, I think, the most important aspects of it for you this morning. First of all, remember the sin of the rebellious Israelites. The sin listed here is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Now, there could have been a whole list of sins that Jude could have listed out. He could have used Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he could have listed out sins out of that letter. I'm sure Jude was very familiar with that scripture. But he just lists the root sin. The root sin. And what Jude is hoping to demonstrate for the congregation of the Lord is that these false teachers are not Christians. Now, this is very important because what is the one thing false teachers are adamant about? I'm a believer. I'm a believer. I love the Lord just like you do. Who are you to judge me? I mean, one of the things that false teachers and false brethren are very adamant about is, you can't tell me I don't know the Lord. I am a believer. You know, like a little child. I do believe, and you can't tell me I don't. And this is so important because it's the same problem, you know, nothing new, right? Same problem Jude had in that day. And he goes, listen, what I want to point out to you is that this root sin of unbelief is at the very heart of the whole thing. This root sin of unbelief is but the root. And all of these other sins, this pride and arrogance and hypocrisy and presumption and immorality and love of pleasure beyond the bounds of Scripture, all of those have their root in unbelief. Now, this is so important for the church of Jesus Christ today. Because remember, you're dealing with people that no matter what they do, and you confront your confrontation of them, they will not hear. They're not Christians. Now, beloved, what we must do when we are even counseling one another and counseling ourselves, we must even do what Scripture says. And remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves daily to see whether or not you be in the faith. In the Word, in doctrine, in the scheme of system of belief. Not just, I have faith. I believe. That's not the kind of faith he's talking about here. He says, make sure you examine yourselves to see whether or not you have a place in Christ. So that's important. And so we must ask ourselves, beloved, having lives dominated with sin sprinkled here and there with good works. Because, you know, most of the times when you ask people, are you a Christian? Certainly I'm a Christian. Why do you think you're a Christian? Well, I mean, I believe there's a God. And, I believe in Jesus. I remember, I'll give you my own little personal testimony. When I was struggling with whether or not I was a Christian, I struggled with that all of my young life. I wanted to be, I thought. I had too much sin in my life. I loved to sin. I loved to sin. I liked it. But I also wanted to be a Christian because, see, I didn't want to go to hell. That was a dilemma, wasn't it? I mean, sin, hell, you know, righteousness, Jesus, and heaven. They don't mix. So I had a battle in my mind and in my heart. And I don't know how many times, you know, I would lay down at night and pray the Lord's Prayer and then pray the Lord Jesus come to my heart and save me because, you know, I just lived this debauchery day, you know, this day of sinning all over the place. And I'd say, Lord, you know, forgive me. Because that's what, listen to me,
That's all I knew. I didn't know anything else. I thought that's what you were supposed to do to be a Christian. And so you have a life that's dominated with unrighteousness of root unbelief, sprinkled here and there with good works. I would do good things for people because I want to be good at times. And sometimes that confuses you because when I joined the army, they gave us all Gideon Bibles. They gave us a Gideon New Testament. And in the very back of that New Testament, there were 10 things you can check off to know whether or not you're a Christian. And you know what? I checked off on every one of them. I could say yes to every one of them. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Sure. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? I mean, that's what my mama said. You know, hey, that's what my mama said. Do you believe that Jesus is in your heart? Well, I asked him there. So you see, we've got to make sure. I'd be silly to think that you haven't had similar experiences. See, I bet that's a very common experience for most people to struggle with knowledge and then application. To struggle with what's in my mind, is it in my life? You see, there's a big difference. And so we're not talking about a righteous life that's sprinkled with sin. We're talking about life that's rooted in unbelief, that finds constant expression, but may be seasoned with good expressions here and there. That's the kind of unbelief Jude is referring to here. And he says that these false teachers, they are like these Israelites, that the unbelief so dominates their lives that they are constantly having expression of sin in their lives. That is, it's not a life dominated with righteousness, sinning here and there. It's lives dominated by unbelief and then sprinkled here and there with kind things. Because the first thing people want to do, and the first thing you will do, is when you think about judging yourself and condemning yourself, you're going to go, but what about that tithe check I gave to the church? What do you immediately do? You immediately gravitate to an event. You immediately gravitate to the homemade cookies you bought. Or to the, I helped this lady, this pregnant woman, push the car out of the road. She was out of gas and, you know, I wanted to help her out. And so I jumped out and was the first one. All the other men were sitting in the car, but I got out and helped her. You know, what we do is when we think about condemnation, we want to gravitate to something good we've done. And you can't do that. Listen to me. There's no defense for unbelief. Now here's the thing. I've got everybody's attention, I can tell. Here's the thing. It's profound. It's about Jesus. What do you bring to God, beloved? Only your sin. That's all. That's all you got is sin. That's all you've got to your name is sin. And when you come to God, you come with your sin and you plead the blood of Jesus. You plead faith. You plead that the Lord Jesus would have mercy upon you and cleanse you of your sin. There's nothing you can bring to Christ but sin. And that's all you have. And so, beloved, the first thing we do when we begin to judge ourselves and this, so that we don't fall into the same condemnation, is that we bring the blood of Jesus. And that's all we plead. Because you and I know we're going to leave church and we're going to sin. Now, not dominated by unbelief. Lives of righteousness sprinkled here and there with sin. A battle rages. But the false teachers and the false brethren are not like that. They're dominated by unbelief. Now, we've got to look at several passages of Scripture. I spent too long on that point. But let's go to Hebrews. I'm going to spend a little time in Hebrews, and hopefully I can make solid use of these passages of Scripture quickly. But I want to point out to you Hebrews 3 and 4, because in these two passages that the writer of Hebrews, more than likely the Apostle Paul, uses it to demonstrate that it was unbelief that excited God's anger to the Israelites brought out of Egypt. Now you would think, hey, if I saw God part the Red Sea, right, girl? If I saw God part the Red Sea,
I mean, if I saw us walk over on dry land, if I saw all of those plagues done in Egypt, I'd be a believer. No, you can't say that. Many saw those same things, and did they believe? No, they did not believe savingly. I mean, they wouldn't deny that it happened historically, but they would do not believe it savingly. Notice what it says in verse 6 or verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where their fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let me stop there and point out the correlation like we did last week. Unbelief will correlate with ignorance. Notice what it says. Remember the verses we looked at last week. That is this, beloved. Remember, we focused last week on, if you do not know Scripture rightly, you do not know God rightly. That's a fact. We looked at several verses last week. Here's another verse, chapter 10. They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. To know God's ways is to know Him. They didn't know me. There was no relationship. Doctrinally, they did not give themselves over to the revealed will and plan of God. They did not believe God's word. Therefore, they went astray in unbelief. That's why you can never have people say, oh, I'm a Christian, but hey, that book's got problems. That book's got problems. You can't be a Christian and deny the Word of God. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How do you fall away from the living God? You fall away from God by falling away from His Word. To know God is to know His Word. To fall away from God is to fall away from His Word. Beloved, you cannot ever separate that. Don't ever allow anyone to separate this in your life, because you're going to find a place. There's going to come a day when you need confidence. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to your prayer closet? And you're going to pray? And not use the Word? What are you going to pray? What you going to say? What you going to believe? Are you going to wait for that small, still voice? Are you going to be able to discern between the voice of God and the voice of Satan? Huh? Can you do that? Yeah, you can't. You must ground yourselves, beloved, upon the revelation of Almighty God. Be a student of Scripture. Because to know the Word is to know God. And that's why it's always silly. Because I saw this on TVN a lot. I can't hardly watch those things anymore. You know, the Heresy Network. I can't hardly watch that anymore because it's too provoking. And, but I used to watch these health and wealth preachers deride men like D. James Kennedy for thinks he knows the Bible. Yeah, he does know the Bible. And he was constantly using the Bible. And he was constantly preaching from the Bible when they preached their dreams. They preached their fancies. They preached their creative assumptions and all of this. And leading people astray from the Word of God to their own vain imaginations. And that's why I said earlier in our worship, there is no place for human ingenuity and creativity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Only the revealed Word of God. Well, back, drop down. I won't cover all those verses. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering His rest, so that you may seem to have, so that any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, if you had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now that's the thing, that's the heart of it right there. The heart of unbelief is not hearing the word of God preached with faith. The ears of faith. That's why, beloved, you don't need to find yourselves listening to pastor's sermons so you can go debate your neighbor tomorrow at work. So that you can go debate your workmate.
so that you parents can whoop your children into shape. Now, the Word of God is certainly a tool. No doubt about it. And you ought to use it to talk to your workmates. But if that's why you're listening to the preaching of the gospel, and that's why you're taking notes, shame on you. Listen to the Word preached with faith so it would save you for the great day. It would save you. This is a saving grace that's taking place here. We read Hebrews 6. I'm just going to point out something there. Again, notice how in this passage of Scripture, what's pointed out was their connection, their close encounter with God. Notice what it says. It says, "For in the case," verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, "for in the case of those who had been once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Notice, like these false teachers, they have experienced these graces in God's church. The false teachers are guilty of making this profession of faith, of believing in God, experiencing the fellowship of the saints, hearing the Word of God preached to them and read to them by the apostles. And yet, they're unbelievers. So you can see how Jude masterfully uses Israel to relate to these false teachers. Okay, and notice the point here is that this: they listen to all these sermons, they listen to Moses preach, they listen to other preachers, and they perished in the wilderness. These false teachers come into the church. They may have even shook the Apostle Paul's hand. Well, they wouldn't have shook his hand; they'd have kissed his cheek. That's what they did in ancient cultures: kissed the cheek, kissed Paul's cheek. Kissed Peter's cheek. Listen. Point is, they've had close contact with the apostles and with the early church, and all of these experiences of miraculous things happening. Remember what Acts tells us: the apostles went around performing great works of miracles, and yet they were still unbelievers. So you can see how Jude masterfully points this out, beloved. Here's the thing: turn back to Jude. So we can move on to our next point. Look down at verse 15 of Jude. Let's end this point with these verses 15 and 16. Because we recognize this is the list of sins of these false teachers. He says, "To execute judgment upon all, to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. They are grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for their own sake and gaining an advantage." Beloved, I could go on and talk about how they grumble. Listen to Jay Adams here. These false teachers grumble. They grumble because they're malcontent. They're malcontents. They grumble because there's nothing that can satisfy them. They pretend to be concerned about the problems and soon become advocates for change. False teachers love to go into a church and act like the advocate of the true people. They try to act like the true advocates of those who are misrepresented in the church. This is how J. Adams says they lure the sheep away from their true shepherds and win them to their own cause. They find something to complain about, and of course there is always plenty of which to find fault, since neither the elders nor the members are perfect. What did Israel do in the desert? Grumbled all the time. Now I want to point out this. False teachers love to pretend to have the true interest of the congregation in mind. And I'll use the word pretend purposely. They love to pretend that they have the true interest of the folks in mind. And it's the leadership, the godly leadership, that is distorting this. Think about the 10 spies who went into the promised land. They came back. Caleb and Joshua said, "We can take him. He's about 4 foot taller than me, but I can take him because God's on my side." The other 10 said this. Now, you're talking about a battle.
All right, we've got to go in and fight for this land. The other 10 said this, there are giants in the land, and we're but grasshoppers. And they're going to squash us like grasshoppers. We've got your best interest in mind, folks. We don't want you to die under the foot of a giant. We're going to protect you. We're not like Caleb and old Joshua. They're ready to spill blood. You see how they did that, how they worked that, and what happened? If you go back and read, it says that fear struck in the hearts of the people throughout the night. You know what they were doing? They were sitting around supper going, they're giants over there. And we're grasshoppers. I don't know. You sure you want to fight a giant? And what did they do? They worked fear in the hearts of the people, and God judged them. And remember, that's the generation that perished in the wilderness. You see the correlation, beloved? You see how Jude masterfully uses this example to bring a pertinent situation? Because what he's saying is, he says, hey, these false teachers act like they have your interests at heart, and they don't. They have their own interests at heart. They're protecting their own skin. They don't care about yours. So, you can see, beloved, how these false teachers were guilty of this sin. Secondly, how did the false teachers exemplify the sin of the angels? Well, if we took time to understand the angels and how they were created and for the glory that they were created for, you would know this, that these angels were created for the service of Almighty God, to just do whatever He said to do. And beloved, that's a very high calling. They're called ministers. You know what a minister is? You know, I'm a minister. That's a title I have. You know what that is? You know what that means in good old Southern? Servant. Ministers are servants. And one of the highest callings you can have is to be summoned into the presence of Almighty God, sing His glory, and just be His servant. And that's who these angels were. And what happened, though, to these angels in verse 6 tells us that they did not keep their own abode or their own dominion or their own estate, but abandoned their proper abode. That is, they did not consider this calling of theirs, their creation, acceptable to them. They wanted more. That's where pride and arrogance comes in. I deserve more than you do. I'm better than you. I've got a better education. I can read better. And I know my Bible a whole lot better. I can quote, you know what? I grew up with sword drills and I was in Awanas and I was in all of these Bible schools and I can quote scripture left and right. I got pens at home on my dresser because I've memorized so many verses. And I deserve a high place in the church. And listen, the church of Jesus Christ is full of people who love authority and love to tell people what to do. They're not ministers. They're only minister in title, not in heart. Remember what Jesus said about the true shepherd stands at the gate and keeps the wolf out with his staff. He'll put his body in the way of the wolf in order to keep the wolf from having his way with the sheep. But what does Jesus say about the hireling in John 10? What does the hireling do? The hireling flees. He runs. He's not about to put his body in jeopardy for the sheep. I mean, he's not going to do it. And that's why you see ministers moving from church to church. Why? They're always looking for the better situation. They're always looking for the higher pay grade. They're always looking for the better car. They're always looking for the better house. They're always looking for the better vacations. They're always looking for the better retirement. They're always looking. It's a career. And beloved, let me tell you something. Even though we may in our day and time, I mean, this word created career is modern, that we may consider this calling a career, careers come and go. Callings do not. Callings are more permanent. Callings, beloved, understand that when God's called you to a place, that's your place. That's your estate. These false teachers were like the angels. They were consumed with themselves. All they cared about is what they wanted. Listen to Louis Burkhoff, what he says about these evil angels. He says, beside the good, there are also evil angels who delight in opposing God and destroying His work. They were created good, but they did not retain their original position. The special sin of these angels is not clearly revealed, but probably consisted in this, that they exalted themselves over against God and aspired to supreme authority. Remember these false teachers, they hated authority, but they wanted to be the authority. They didn't want to submit to authority, but they loved being touted as the authority. But that's why they railed against angels and authority figures. Satan, who was evidently one of the princes among the angels, become the recognized head of all those who fell with him. He is represented as the originator of sin. And they also possess power. They employ this in cursing God and His church and battling against Him and His anointed and in destroying His work. They seek to blind, mislead even the elect if possible and encourage the sinner in his evil way. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he said, Satan also has his ministers and they parade around as angels of light. Just as God has His ministers, Satan has his ministers. And where God's minister stands in the gate and stands between the sheep and the wolves, in order for the benefit of the sheep, the shepherd will sacrifice himself for the sheep, just as Jesus, the true shepherd, sacrificed himself for the sheep. The hireling will not, because he is his own personal God. So, beloved, these false teachers were like the angels. They loved authority, but they did not submit to any authority. They loved to have the prominent position, though they would not take the back seat of the table. They loved to be up front and forward. And if you go back to Jude, you can read back again there, verse 16. They're grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lust, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Gaining an advantage, and we'll say more about that again from Jay Adams here. Notice what Jay Adams says. He says, first of all, notice that these false teachers whom Jude urged the church to contend with were malcontents. That is, no matter how hard others worked at changing genuinely bad situations, nothing would satisfy them. They're always finding fault. When people refuse to acknowledge true and legitimate efforts at reforming and the growth for the church in any congregation and fail to join in positively in the effort, elders should watch out for them. They may be at heart malcontents who like to find fault, who look for problems, who are always punching a hole in the dike but never putting a finger in it to keep the water from leaking in. Such people, unless they can be brought to repentance, will do incalculable harm to a congregation, and they must not be allowed to be examples for the congregation. Jude goes on and mentions also how those about whom he was writing live according to their own desires. They look out for desires of feeling-oriented people. Their thinking and living is not driven by the commandments of God found in Scripture, but by the desires and feelings of their own sinful hearts. That's the way they're able to mislead the people. When people refuse to acknowledge Scripture as their guide and ignore biblical precepts and examples, they are to be watched. By dragging others down with themselves into the mire that always lies at the end of a desire, feeling-oriented life, they must upset entire congregations. They may upset entire congregations. This may take place in the area of sex as a seemingly unrelated areas as one generally undisciplined lifestyle always falling into this habit pattern. Whereas it appears in whatever form it's necessary for elders to move in quickly and begin to teach and require disciplined living, members should not be allowed to do as they please. Woo! How many people do you think have a problem with that statement? A lot. Because they don't see the church as an authority institution. They just see it as a place where we can go, feel good, give me my charge and shot for the week so I can just get out here and do what I want to do. The example that they set in the congregation can be devastating to others, especially to young believers and children. So you see the point that Jude's making here. Jude's saying, listen, these people, remember what he says, listen, go back up to verse 12.
Now, what I've just read by J. Adams, look at verse 12. These are the men, these false teachers, who are hidden reefs in your love feast. They, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was all, I mean, notice how he says about these men. That, he says, these men are like this in your midst. And they must be dealt with. You must contend with them. I mean, this is a very serious thing, beloved. Very, very serious. So, these false teachers are like those angels. They love authority. They love to be the authority figures, but they hate submission to authority. Beloved, we must always check our hearts about authority. There's God-given authority in the earth. The civil magistrate is a God-given authority. The church is a God-given authority. And children, mommies and daddies, are a God-given authority figure given to you as a gift for protection. All three of these should be gifts if they are governed by God's Word. They'd be precious, precious gifts. But when churches stray from the Word, they cease being gifts to the people. When civil magistrates stray from the Word of God, they cease being a benefit to the people. Third point, how are the false teachers like the Sodomites? Well, these false teachers had habituated themselves to ease and pleasure. Remember, Genesis 13 tells us that the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lush Garden of Eden. It was rich and fertile and produced a lot of wealth for the people that lived there. And when there's a lot of wealth, there's a lot of responsibility. And instead of being responsible with all of these gifts that God had so graciously given to those people, they indulged themselves with it. They spent it all on their desires and pleasures. They were consumed with the next thing. I mean, they were consumed with comfort and ease. And if you read Ezekiel 16, it even lists that as the sin of the Israelites. When Ezekiel says, "You Israelites are like your sister Sodom and Gomorrah, because you are consumed with ease and affluence. You're consumed with pleasure, just like they were." Now, beloved, when we are dominated by unbelief, and we're dominated by pride and arrogance, and a lack of love for authority, and we're dominated by ease and affluence, what can we expect? What can we expect? The same judgment. Same judgment. Because God's predictable in this way. Listen to, you know, it's kind of like, beloved, Pastor, are you telling me that I can't buy me a new car? No, I'm not saying that. You mean I can't buy a car that I like? I mean, I literally know Christians that say, if I like the blue car, I buy the red one. Because I don't want to give in to my pleasure. That's not what he's talking about. That's silly. How many examples? We could go to hundreds and hundreds of examples of Christians killing the fatted calf, of Christians feasting, of God using the celebration tithe of the Old Testament to spend it, what? On themselves. But the point is, beloved, what governs that celebration and pleasure? What governed it? God's Word. Hey, you tell people, look, Pastor, I want to call you up. I need you to pray for me. Why do I need to pray for you? Well, I got two cars in front of me. I got a red one and I got a blue one. Okay. Well, can you afford them? Well, they both are in my price range. Excellent. Both have similar mileage. Both in good shape. Pastor, pray. I just want to hear God's voice. Which one should I buy, the red one or the blue one? What's Pastor Jess say? My child, pick. God is gracious. Pick one. Which one do you like? You like the red one or you like the blue one? Well, I like blue. Well, buy the blue one. My child, God is great. You see what we've done with God? You can't have, you can only have this. And then better not smile when you eat it. a sinful. No. What is God? God sets a table in front of us. He gives us a banquet. And He says, indulge yourself, my child, but let my word govern you and celebrate these gracious and great things. Hey, when you go to lunch, don't eat and smile. That's not the kind of pleasure we're talking about. No, you better eat and smile. You better enjoy yourselves. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. And it's a glorious, glorious day. But this pleasure here is debauchery kind of pleasure. It's the forbidden pleasure. And Sodom and Gomorrah points it out in the Old Testament. He points it out here. That is, they transgressed the commandments of God. They went after forbidden things. They were allured. They were so lazy. And now let me tell you something. You know the old Puritan saying, and this is true. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Parents, if you don't teach your children to be industrious, you are setting them up for gross sin. Let me say it again. You can quote me. If you don't teach your children to be industrious, to be workers, to be helpers, you are setting them up for gross sin to come into their lives. Why? Because idleness is the devil's workshop. How many times have you fallen into sin by doing nothing? Nothing. And your mind begins to wander. Your heart begins to wander. You need to get up and do something. And you don't have to get up and read the Bible. That's a great thing to do always. But in dust, being a worker, being workers. They did not love to work. They loved to be waited on. You know, it reminds me of the Victorian age. You know, I really, the more I hear about Victorianism, the more I don't like it. Because it seems to be in our day and time, Christians have become infatuated with Victorianism. I don't know why. Because even the kings and queens, you know, they couldn't even dress themselves. I mean, they couldn't even go to the bathroom by themselves. I mean, that was too low for them. And just to have all these bodily functions going on. I mean, I can't even think about it. So people would have to come in and dress them, and it would take hours to dress them. Because they were so pumped and full of themselves that they were just... I mean, they had all these servants. They had the chamber servant. They had the gown servant. They had the pants servant. They had, I mean, all these people waiting on them. That's the indulgence. And what happened to if the Victorian age was so godly and so powerful, what happened to it? It's gone. And the reason it's gone is because much of it was ungodly. It was a personal pietistic thing, you see. So, let me read to you from the Westminster Confession. I want to read to you from chapter 5 on providence, paragraph 6, as it relates to God's providence concerning unbelievers. And I want you to listen to the words here. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholdeth His grace, whereby He might have enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdrawing the gifts which they had. Now what did He do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed the gift. What was the gift? Well, their lives and the land. Do you know that on the spot today you can't grow anything? A land that was considered to be the Garden of Eden, so lush, so powerful, God filled it with sulfur and salt. He says, if you're not going to use it for my goodness, for my glory, and for the expansion of the kingdom of God, I'll take it away from you. And every Christian, listen to me when you set your budgets up. If you have no place for charity, I'm not talking about church tithe, that's a given. If you have no place for charity in your budget, it's not Christian. God's people are a giving people. We don't just spend everything we make on ourselves. We look to meet the needs of others. He says He withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses to soften others. Now you see, what did God do? He gave the Sodomites over to their sins. And what happened? they destroyed themselves. Look at verse 10 of Jude. Notice these false teachers. But these men, these false teachers, revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah did not use the blessings of God to bless him, God took them away. So that just as these false teachers love to come in and have authority, they love to come in and tell people what to do. They love to use the church to fulfill their own lusts and desires. They indulge the church. What does he do? God's going to judge them by their own sins and remove them from the church. How's that with excommunication? I mean, there's other parts, beloved, that Jude didn't just give them this information for them to do nothing with. Once you identify these false teachers and they don't repent and you can't snatch them out of fire, what do? You cast them out of the church. So they can no longer feast upon the sheep. Listen to Robert Shaw's commentary on this paragraph. He says, in Scripture, God is frequently said to harden wicked men for their former sins. This He does not by infusing any wickedness into their hearts or by any direct positive influence on their souls and rendering them obstinate, but by withholding His grace, which is necessary to soften their hearts, which He is free to give or withhold as He pleases. By giving them over to their own heart's lust, to the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, and by providentially placing them in each circumstance or presenting such objects before them as their corruption makes an occasion for hardening themselves. Ask yourself this application. We're done. The false teachers did not use the blessing of the preaching of the gospel to benefit their souls. They didn't use the blessing of church membership to bless their souls. They didn't use all of the grace gifts that God had given to the church to bless their souls. And it destroyed them. Beloved, are you making use of the gifts of God in your life? Wealth? Friends? Community? Your job? Church? What? Think about all the gifts in your life and ask yourself, could God take this away from me because I've misused it? Maybe the reason money comes and goes in your life is because you've never used it to God's glory. Maybe the reason people go from church to church because they get in the church and they're always trying to consume. What can you do for me, Pastor? What kind of programs you got there for me? What can you do for my little children? Not, how could I be a blessing to y'all? Where can I go to exercise my gifts? Beloved, are you at a stage in your life where God's increasing your gifts or diminishing your gifts? Ask yourself that today at lunch and in a time of meditation and reflection. Remember how important meditation is. I'm going to give you a picture. Meditation is like an oven. When I used to go to my grandma's house, she loved to cook. She wanted to make sure you wasn't too thin. She put your plate in the oven. And when she put the plate in the oven, it kept it ready for you. Meditation keeps the Word of God ready for you to use. Meditation will help you use God's Word in your life. Meditate on it today. Let's pray. Gracious God, so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Jude and the way he handles Your Word. And Lord, these providences, these historical situations to teach us and to show us about false teachers and about ourselves, Lord. We do not want to be guilty of secret and destructive sins in our own lives. So help us, oh Lord, understand how destructive false teachers can be. And how we must be diligent in our own church to contend for the faith, Lord, that You have so graciously given to us as a gift. May we guard it zealously and with great passion, Lord, Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.